I've got to say that it's overwhelming just to be standing before this many people to preach. We'd have to add our attendance together for several services to get this many. It is good to be with you this week. I hope and pray that it will be beneficial. I know already that I'm going to benefit from being here. And when the week is over, I hope that everyone will be able to say that. When Keith asked me to go ahead and do something in this hour, I began to figure out, well, what should I look at? And then he kind of told me that it would be mainly the adult classes in here. So I've settled on something that might be maybe helpful to you in your studying with other people. It's entitled Reading the Next Verse. We all know that the Bible has a lot of warnings about false teachers. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. There were false teachers in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul had to confront them, seemed like every time he turned around. They didn't announce that they were a false teacher. Jesus, you recall, in Matthew 7, verse 15, said to beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They are, of course, deceptive. They're nice people very often. They'd probably be a good neighbor to you. But the doctrine that they carry around with them is destructive to the souls of everyone who would believe it. And in the 20th chapter of Acts, as Paul was meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus, as he indicated that they would probably see his face no more, he took that occasion to warn them of the impending introduction into the church at Ephesus of false teachers, and how that even from among their own selves, these false teachers would arise to draw away disciples after them. Pick up the reading here in verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The greatest tool that we have against false teachers is the truth. Well, you say, well, they use the Bible too. That's right, but they misuse the Bible. It's the task of those of us who are trying to defend the truth to use it properly, to rightly divide it, as we are instructed to do. A lot of times, though, we feel sort of overwhelmed, particularly if it's not just one of the members of a denomination or something, or even someone that might be a Christian but has associated themselves with an apostate group of people. We think, well, I just am not up to the challenge of dealing with some of the arguments that they make. Well, I believe that there's a simple thing to do that'll just get you through every one of those, really, and sometimes all it involves is reading the next verse. It's that simple a lot of times. And so Paul commended them to the word of God. That would be able to build them up, edify them, strengthen them, equip them to be able to handle the false teachers when they came. It wasn't a matter of whether they were going to come. Paul said they are going to come. After his departure, no doubt they would feel a little bit emboldened by the fact that Paul's not in the picture anymore. And so, therefore, we'll be able to have a little bit freer course with what we're trying to teach. That wouldn't be the case if they would heed very closely to the Word of God itself. I want to go through some things, then, some of the commonly taught errors, and show us how that if we'll just read the next verse, we can deal with it right in that context. I don't know about you, but what frustrates me so often in talking with people is that we deal with a passage of Scripture, and then before you know it, another one is introduced. And before you can get over there and try to deal with that, you jump to another one. You can't really seem to get anywhere. I get frustrated with that. And so I believe that sometimes the approach that is better is just say, well, let's just stay right here. Let's just deal with what this text says before we move on. Turn with me to John chapter 6. It's commonly taught by a lot of people that God draws people in a miraculous way. They describe it, of course, in various ways. Some of them believe they've had an experience. Once in a while, you'll read in the newspaper where somebody says they believe they have a shadow of Jesus on the freezer on their back porch. And as soon as they saw that there, they just knew that God was calling them. And so the story changes. But the idea, the concept behind it is the same, no matter what the story is, that God has somehow called them in an irresistible way. It's kind of like having some metal shavings on a table, and you start to hold a magnet over them, and the closer you get the magnet to those metal shavings, of course, they're going to respond. And they believe that their response was just as strange as that is. They don't understand how those metal shavings respond like that when yet there's a distance between them. And they don't understand how they've been called, but they just know that they have, and they feel it right here. And of course, that puts the whole burden on God. You can argue very logically that, well, that means it's God's fault if you're not ever called. If I don't receive that calling, then it's not my fault, it's God's fault. If it has to be in a miraculous way and I don't ever get the call, then it isn't my fault. Now, they deny that consequence, naturally. They say, well, no, it's not God's fault, but in reality, it would be. And for them to talk about a man choosing to do right or wrong, that's a joke. Because if God is going to call people in a miraculous way, then there's no choosing about it, except that God has made the choice. And sometimes they might turn to a passage like John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, it says that the Father draws him. Well, that's not the center of the difference. I believe that God draws us. Those people believe that God draws us. Well, what is the difference in our view then? Not over the fact of the drawing, but the how of the drawing. And they contend that it's a miraculous drawing. I believe if we'll just read the next verse, and Paul Harvey says, get the rest of the story, right here in the same text, we can see that that's not a miraculous drawing, because we just read verse 45. 45 supplements what he just said in verse 44. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Well, that explains the drawing. And you don't even have to go to any other passage of Scripture. Now, there are some. There are some real good ones. In fact, we're going to note one more at least. But you don't have to go anywhere to dispel the notion of a miraculous drawing, of having a better felt than told experience, and that is the proof of one's being called of God. Don't even have to turn the page. Jesus said it was already written in the prophets way back that God had already chosen that he would call people to him through the preaching of his word. Now, a lot of people reject that because it's not sensational enough. A few weeks ago, a co-worker of my wife's wanted to come by and talk with us. He's a Pentecostal of sorts. He just had to talk with us, something that he felt like, being that I was a preacher, I would really want to have in my hands. And he brought over a lot of material that has to do with this great bugaboo that is going to take place in the year 2000. Now, not just the computer problems, although that was a big part of what he gave to me to look at, but it's all of these other dire things that are going to happen. And he just knew that I needed to know that and get prepared for that I wouldn't be able to do a lot of things once the calendar rolled around to that. Well, you know, as I told him, they're making a big to-do out of nothing in many respects, especially in a religious context, because the year 2000 has already come and gone. I mean, it's pretty well accepted by everybody that our calendar is 4 to 6 years off. They're not ever going to change it to get it back where it was, because it doesn't matter that much. So the year 2000 has come and gone, so I don't know why he's in a stew over that, and I tried to get him to see that. And I don't know whether he has accepted it or not. I haven't got back to him yet. But this is the way that people go about this stuff. They just refuse to accept what is plainly stated. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. I believe that. But Jesus said the drawing power will be the Word, and that people will be taught, and those that hear and learn, those that decide, yes, I want to accept that, and then respond as God would have them respond, then they will come to him because they've been drawn by the Father. And to supplement that, of course, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, gets it about as plain as anybody ought to need to have it. And here the apostle wrote, as I said, it's plain, you can't get any plainer than this. He said, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God hath chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now look at verse 14, and again you can just read the next verse here. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point and the message is the same. We are called by God. We are drawn to Him. The how is through the written Word of God. So we need to read the next verse. All right, here's another concept properly taught, and for this we're going to go to Acts 16. It is commonly believed by a lot of people that salvation comes at the point of faith before and without any other acts of obedience. In other words, we commonly say that people believe they are saved by faith only. And it's frustrating to deal with this doctrine sometimes as well, because zeroing in on a lot of different passages, excluding all of those that say anything about baptism usually. And sometimes they will even point to the conversion of the jailer here in Acts 16 and direct our attention to verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." You see, he was just told to believe and he would be saved. That's all you have to do. Now, they come to that conclusion by virtue of accepting, though they don't know the name of it, the doctrine of Calvinism. And I know from my experience in teaching people, when you mention the word Calvinism, you know what it is and they don't. Sometimes I feel like I'm not going to mention that, because then I got to teach them what it is and then tell them it's not so. And they might not believe it that strongly till I get done telling them what it is. But the truth of the matter is, they have been conditioned to believe that anything that we do in response to what God would give us, salvation, amounts to trying to earn our salvation through a system of works. And so they come to the discussion believing that anything that you and I do amounts to that. Well, they don't really believe that if they stop and think about it, unless they believe, and of course some of them would, that faith itself is not really an act of man, but it's done for him. They wouldn't usually say that they believe that, but unless you believe that, then there's at least the matter of faith that a person does for themselves. But so there you go. You're in this discussion. Well, how are you going to get out of that? Don't leave this text. Just stay right in Acts 16 and keep on reading and get the rest of the story. It's true that the answer that was given to the jailer when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." Let's keep reading. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." In essence, what Paul did here in verse 31, was only introduce the subject. He said, "Yes, what do you need to do to be saved? You need to believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." But that's not all he said. In essence, when he continued in the verses that we read, it's not hard to discover in this text that there's more to salvation than just having some mental agreement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If that were not so, then why would Paul continue to talk on the subject? Well, because he just introduced his subject, basically. And it says he spoke the word of the Lord to this man together with his household. Well, what was the purpose of that? Well, for the very thing we noticed in John 6 and verse 44. They had to be taught of God. They had to know what God wanted them to do. And notice also in verse 34, especially, that as Luke summarizes that event, how that he brought them into his house and fed them, Paul and Silas. This was after the jailer and his household was baptized. They were rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? Having believed in God with all his household. Now, what does that tell us? The summary of what took place here comes down to the word believed. And yet we know they did more than just believe. They, in fact, were baptized. Of course, as we know, that's consistent with other accounts of conversion. It's consistent with what the Lord himself said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned," in Mark 16, verse 16. So you don't have to go to another text. You can stay right there and show that faith only is not a very wholesome doctrine, that is not taught in the conversion of the jailer, and is not taught anywhere else for that matter. This one sort of fits with it. Turn to the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Sometimes this text is misused. And they would have us believe, again, that salvation comes without any acts of obedience. That baptism and other things like that merely demonstrate to the world that you've been saved. They don't have anything to do with the fact of your being saved. Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Well, again, the point is usually hammered on that you see, faith alone is all that is necessary. You ever notice something when you go to a funeral of someone who believed that doctrine, that faith is all that's required in order to be acceptable to God? That a large portion of that sermon for that person's funeral is taken up in explaining how many good works they did. Why? Why would you need to talk about all the good works they did to give assurance to the family that their loved one that had now departed them was in heaven, or at least awaiting entrance into heaven? Why would you need to talk about their good works? Didn't have anything to do with their being saved anyway. Methinks that they really don't believe what they are teaching on that, or at least they haven't stopped to think about it, probably. And of course, this is a very strong teaching among most denominational people. Well, let's read the next verse and get the rest of the story. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Saved through faith, sons of God through faith in Christ. Well, that's exactly what Paul said. The word "for," leading into verse 27, describes exactly the manner of what he meant in verse 26. They became sons of God through faith, through hearing and believing the gospel, and upon their faith in that, their repentance and confession, as we know, is taught in other places, they were baptized into Christ, clothed themselves with Christ. Faith is necessary, no doubt about that, but it's an obedient faith. And we could add to this, of course, what James said in chapter 2, verse 17, in that lengthy discussion of faith and its relationship to works. And I'm always surprised whenever they want to talk about the book of James, because it doesn't uphold their doctrine at all. But chapter 2, verse 17, "Even so faith that has no works is dead, being by itself." And he argues that all the way down through there. Someone says, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my work. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You're willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Are you really wanting to say that? Do you really believe that? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" And by the way, if works are done to demonstrate one's salvation to the world, to demonstrate that it already happened, why use Abraham as an example? There was nobody up on the mountain but Abraham and Isaac. The servants didn't go up there with them. Who was Abraham demonstrating that to, if that would be a correct theory? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. These passages all, of course, can be brought to bear on the subject, but really all you have to do is just stay right in the text itself. And this sort of leads us into the next one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, the attack is usually centered upon baptism, and we are most criticized by our good friends in denominationalism for the view that we have about baptism being essential to salvation. This is what very often becomes the center of the controversy. Someone says, "Well, why do you folks say so much about baptism?" Well, it could be because a lot of other people say nothing about it at all. They leave it out altogether, so if you talk about it very much at all, it seems like you're having a lot to say about it, when in fact, really, hopefully, it's a balanced part of the teaching that we would do on the subject of salvation. But here in verse 14, as Paul reiterates his work among the Corinthians, he says here that, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name." He said, "Well," I said, I'm thankful I didn't baptize just these two." Now, of course, in verse 16, he does mention the household of Stephanus, and then he manifests a lack of good memory. So I guess it's scriptural, Keith, for preachers to have a poor memory. Paul seemed to have a poor memory concerning who he baptized in Corinth. He said, "I don't know if I baptized the others there or not." So they look at all that and they say, baptism is not essential. Couldn't be essential. Paul says that he was thankful that he only baptized a couple people there, maybe a few more. And of course, a lot of times, verse 17 is brought in there, "Christ did not send me to baptize." And the weight of all of that is supposed to be that baptism is not essential. That is offered as proof of the fact that a person really doesn't have to be baptized. Paul said he was glad he'd not baptized more than he did. Shouldn't that be enough for us to accept the fact that baptism is not essential? Well, again, we have to look at these other verses. Why did Paul say in verse 14 that he had baptized none of them except Crispus and Gaius? What's the context? The context is that they had a problem in Corinth of putting too much confidence in men, to the point that eventually, in the fourth chapter and verse 6, he made the contrast between what the Word of God says and what men say. And then he wanted them very clearly to learn in him not to think of men above what is written. That was the problem he was dealing with. Not directly the problem of should baptism be a part of the plan of salvation or not. And in that context, he says, "I'm glad." In other words, if they're going to follow after men, if some of them are even going to follow after me, then I'm glad that there weren't that many people there that I baptized. That was his point. That was the context of it. Didn't say anything at all about whether he believed baptism was necessary or not. He, in fact, wasn't even talking about baptism except in the standpoint of who did the baptizing. That was the context. He wanted people to be able to be thankful that they were baptized all right, but not that they put some special stock in the fact that he did the baptizing, and that because he baptized them, they were somehow maybe better than somebody else who was baptized by another person. Anyone, the point there was, Paul, Cephas, Apollos, they could have been baptized, any one of them. They are just servants. He gets to the point in chapter 3 and says, you know, who are these? What then is Apollos in verse 5, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. So he's trying to downplay the importance of who did the baptizing, not the importance of baptism. And I think you can show that in that context, in those verses, just by continuing to read. That might be a new approach. Most people are used to going from one passage to another, but I haven't found that that always works. Stay here with the text and go with what Paul said. Why did he end up saying in verse 17 that he didn't send me to baptize? He sent me to preach the gospel. Well, because again, that's the whole point of this discussion. Whether I baptized you, whether Apollos baptized you, is not important. Did you obey the gospel is the important thing, not who actually was the one that put you under the water and baptized you. Just read the next verse. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Still on the subject of salvation. I remember years ago when I was on the radio in Connersville, in fact, when I was preaching over there, a fella calls in one day and he said, you know, you need to quit misleading people on your program. You need to take them down the Roman road. And I said, what? I didn't really, that's the first time I'd ever heard that before. You know, take them down the Roman road. Well, I said, you're going to have to elaborate on that a little bit for me. I'm afraid that I don't follow you. Well, he said, you just go over there and tell them what Paul did in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all they have to do. That's what Paul said. Well, then, of course, I could see where he was going or coming from. We got a strange language, don't we? We can say, I see where he's going or see where he's coming from and mean the same thing. Well, I saw then the point he was making. Baptism couldn't possibly be essential, is his point, because Paul said, all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Now, I said, well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that a person has to repent? Well, as he said, why, certainly I think a person has to repent. I said, well, must not have to. Paul didn't say anything about it. He said, all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Well, the conversation didn't go on much after that. And I tried to get him to see, as well as the audience, you can't find everything connected with what to do to be saved in one verse. That God intends for us to compile what he says in his word on any subject and draw the proper conclusion from the totality of all those verses. So that you can't look at verse 13 and say, well, that's all there is to it right there. There are other passages that need to be considered, and certainly that is so. But this is a very popular doctrine. Just pray the sinner's prayer. Or as this fellow said, you just need to take people down the Roman road. Well, again, we can clarify all this if we just read the next verse or two. Verse 14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, when you look at those verses, in comparison with the idea that all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved, there's something that immediately doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why go to the trouble of hearing the gospel, which can't be accomplished until somebody is sent with the gospel? If all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord, you wouldn't need a preacher for that. And they wouldn't have to go to the trouble of sending out the preacher here in verse 15. Why did God go to the trouble of deciding that he wanted men to proclaim the good news of the gospel if that wasn't going to be necessary to salvation? If someone could just in their own living room put their hand on the radio and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And for that matter, the preachers out there preaching the doctrine and all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, why are they preaching? They've eliminated their own job if it doesn't require, because when you just look at this and these verses taken together, you can't call upon the Lord's name for salvation until you believe. You can't believe until you've heard. And the hearing can't be accomplished without a preacher, without the message being sent. Now, why would God go to all that trouble if it wasn't necessary? And so we're able to take the doctrine and expose it as lacking the evidence that's needed for us to believe it by staying right here in the context. Furthermore, in Acts 22 and verse 16, we have an example of a man calling upon the name of the Lord. Here's Saul of Tarsus. Ananias comes in. Now, Saul, of course, has been led into the city of Damascus, being blinded on the road. Ananias comes in, tells him to receive his sight. He did at that very moment, verse 13. Ananias proceeds to tell him that the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, which he did out on the road. For you'll be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Which would, of course, qualify him to be an apostle. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, or calling on his name. So if we want to know what Paul later on would mean when he wrote to the Romans and said about calling on the name of the Lord and be saved, then why don't we let Paul's example of conversion be a commentary on that? And so that calling upon the name of the Lord is not just something a person does in their home, listening to the radio, or out driving in their car, listening to the radio. It's something that someone does in response to the gospel message, and it includes baptism or remission of sins. And see, a lot of these that we've talked about so far all pertain to the general subject of salvation and what must I do to be saved. And there are all kinds of theories out there, but Most generally, what you find when you boil it all down is that a person doesn't have to do anything except believe. That statement itself is nonsensical. A person doesn't have to do anything. It ought to end right there. If they have to believe, then it's not doing anything. It's doing something. And so we get frustrated, I know I do anyway, in trying to get that point across. So next time you enter into a conversation with somebody along that line, then perhaps just see if you can get them to stay in the context of the verse itself and really examine what is being taught and get them to consider the background of those verses. Now this next one pertains to discussions that might be had with brethren on the subject of whether or not benevolence in the New Testament as a work of the church is limited to saints. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13, you read that and then I'll try to set forth very plainly and with few words as I can what the argument usually is on that. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Now, of course, the setting of all of this is the collection for needy saints. And brethren through the years have seized upon the last few words of verse 13, which I believe in the King James says unto all men, as a text, according to them, that justifies the church in the work of benevolence, taking on the needs of not only saints, but non-saints. And they say, you see, it's right in the verse. Of your contribution, or your liberality, your sharing, your fellowship with them, they say to them as Christians, and to all, that's the non-Christians. And that's still a pretty basic argument that they make on this passage. They say that them is the saints, and the all men, that's the world. And they would tie up the resources of churches in order to accomplish this. Of course, it's something they could never have enough money for. The Lord's church just doesn't have the resources to try to dry up all of the benevolent needs you could find out in the world. It's just impossible. I mean, our government tries it. We know what kind of job they're doing. It's just impossible. Individual Christians, of course, are not as limited in the use of their funds as the church is, and so this is partially how these people out in the world can be cared for and their needs can be supplied. But now let's see, how am I going to deal with this? Well, you can go to other passages on the subject of benevolence in the church and show them that time and time again it mentions collection for the saints. And that should be enough, but I would suggest again, just stay in the text. Look at verse 14. Read the next verse. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. The simple fact of the matter is, when you look at verse 14, whoever was being helped was doing the praying. Now, was Paul telling them that you were very generous, not only to Christians and to non-Christians? And these people you helped, Christians and non-Christians, if that be true, all of them are praying to God on your behalf. I don't think the Apostle Paul would be commending the prayers of non-saints. But that's what this verse says. That the they of verse 14 goes back to those who were helped by the liberality of the Corinthians in verse 13. Whoever was helped did the praying. Now, who was doing the praying? Whose prayers would Paul consider to be worthy to mention? Who were yearning for them, he goes on to say in verse 14, because of the grace of God in you, as they saw a demonstration of the grace of God, because these Corinthians were generous in helping them out, they lifted up their voices to God in thanksgiving in behalf of them. Now, who is that? Who's doing the praying? If we can figure out who's doing the praying, Then we can see who was helped. And so the contrast is not saints and non-saints, but it's different groups of saints. So the all men refers to just other saints, other than some particular group of saints. There was a definite need back in those days, a couple different times. Benevolence on the part of the church always involved saints. The incident in Acts 11, verse 27 through 30, the great famine that was going to come through. Famine is no respecter of person. It was, in fact, going to affect everybody that lived in a particular area. And yet, when that is discussed, when Agabus stood up and prophesied of the famine that was to come, verse 29 says, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Well, what about the other needy people in Judea when that famine hit? Was it going to go on by their household? No, it was going to hit their households as well. But the contribution was for the saints. There was a spiritual tie between those that received help and those who were giving it. Romans 15, verses 26 and 27 discusses why were these Gentiles, after all these centuries of animosity with Jews as a race of people, why were they willing to be so generous with them? Because they had shared spiritual things. Paul says it's only right then to share physical things. And in fact, some people aren't to be helped at all. Benevolence is limited, whether brethren want to admit it or not. There are some people who should not be helped. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, those that will not work, neither should they eat. So there's a limitation on benevolence right there that everybody needs to recognize. And the church is further limited in its benevolent efforts by all the passages that talk about saints. That brings us, I think, to about the time that, I appreciate your good attention, and maybe see how that works sometime. Just stay with the context.